Okay, thank you very much indeed. Good evening, everybody. I can't see you, but you can see me, and I trust that you can hear me as well. I'm in my study upstairs, surrounded by my books, and I'm going to speak for a few minutes tonight on Wesley's Evangelists. I was given this topic a number of months ago, and I thought, well, I've never spoken on this, never heard anyone speak on this as well, so it was a good chance for me to start doing some digging around to see what I could learn. Let me say, first of all, two things. I'm not a Methodist. It's surprising how people sort of see figures from church history through rose-colored spectacles if he's one of their group. And so Baptists feel very warm towards Mr. Spurgeon and daren't criticize him. And Reformed people feel the same about John Calvin. And also Methodists about John Wesley. He's almost just below the Trinity. You know, you don't touch John Wesley. He's almost perfect. Well, I'm no Methodist, and I trust I look at him in a very balanced view. And neither am I a full-time evangelist. That's not my calling. I do preach the gospel. I do witness when I can. But God has not set me on one side to be an evangelist. So I'm looking at a Methodist, and I'm looking at his evangelists, people that he trained up in the gospel. Where do I start? A friend of mine was working in a large educational establishment when the top person was nominated for an OBE. And they got it. And I said to my friend, well, how did it go down in the office? And my friend said, everybody was angry. I said, why was that? Well, my friend said, she didn't do any work. We all did the work, but she got the OBE. And he said, in the office, it was renamed as OPE, Other People's Efforts. And whenever I see the OBE list coming out, I often think of that story, Other People's Efforts. And when it comes to the evangelical revival that took place in this country, everyone just says, oh, John Wesley, as if it was John Wesley who did everything. You know how he was converted on the 24th of May, 1738. And after that, he got on his horse and just went round the country preaching, and thousands came to the Lord. And when he had an off day, his horse preached. And even people came to Christ through the preaching of his horse. And that's the evangelical revival. No. There were other people involved. And I want to speak about these other people who were involved. You see, people like Benjamin Ingham, George Whitfield, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, these people had been in Christ 2 or 3 years before John Wesley was converted. And they were evangelizing and leading people to Christ before he ever knew what the gospel was. And in all my years of reading John Wesley, I sometimes just sense a little bit of frustration that he was a kind of Johnny come lately. You know, he was the last to be saved. But when he did get saved, let's be honest, he made a massive impression. George Whitfield, who was converted before John Wesley, he said that John Wesley did something that none of us ever did. He penned his sheep. So Benjamin Ingham, Whitfield, people like that led many, many people to Christ. But it was John Wesley who had this amazing talent of organizing converted people into groups. And so he put them into little fellowships, into churches. Those churches he put into circuits. And over each circuit, there was a superintendent. And this is how the whole evangelical move was managed. And when John Wesley eventually went home to be with the Lord, 71,000 people were under his care. And, I mean, that's nothing to be ashamed of. That's a terrific amount of work done for the kingdom of God. But how did all these 71,000 people become Christians? There were 5 levels of evangelism going on in the country. John Wesley was involved in all 5. He thought he controlled all 5, but he didn't. He only controlled 4 levels. And I want to speak primarily about level 2 tonight. But let me just tell you about the 5 levels. First of all, there were ordained itinerants. That is, Anglican clergymen who had been born again by the Spirit of God and had a passion to reach out to lost people. People like John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, Benjamin Ingham, John Berridge, William Grimshaw, Rowland Hill, even Augustus Toplady. All these were ordained Anglican clergymen who'd come to an experience of grace. Some had their own churches, some didn't, but they were ordained. And by the way, you may be interested to know this. Whenever John Wesley preached, he always preached wearing his Anglican robes. He never wanted to come across as a dissident, you know, as a rebel. He always wanted people to know he was part of the establishment. And these men, whether they had their own churches or not, they preach Christ, but some of these traveled abroad preaching Christ. Wesley thought he controlled them, but he didn't. I mean, some of them were very, very independent, especially a man called John Berridge. But these men were preaching the gospel throughout the land, number one. Number two, unordained itinerants. These are the ones we're going to be looking at tonight. They were called Wesley's assistants. And Charles, John's brother, referred to them as pupils in the gospel. They weren't, generally speaking, educated men. But there were men who'd been converted and had a touch of the Holy Spirit upon them. They felt that God had given them a gift to preach. And these went around the country in the circuits preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Methodist circuit had a superintendent. And Wesley's intention was to put these itinerants in these circuits so that while the superintendents were pastoring the people and preaching God's word week by week, these itinerants were going around at the same time, going from fellowship to fellowship, preaching the gospel. And believe me, it was a tough life. Their salary was £12 per year. They could barely make ends meet. And Mr. Wesley allowed them to sell one or two things after they'd preached. Now, it wasn't the kind of Arthur Daly, you know, would you like to come to Christ and would you like to buy one of these watches? I mean, it wasn't as bad as that. But they were allowed to sell quality things to back up their income. For example, William Williams Pantycarin, the famous Welsh hymn writer, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, he always sold tea after he preached. I mean, tea leaves, and that kind of sustained his income. And by the way, we call him William Williams Pantycarin, which sounds very Welsh. To his friends, he was Billy Williams, which sounds incredibly English, doesn't it, really? Just as John Wesley was often known to his family members as Jackie. Surprising, isn't it, how these things sometimes get lost in history. So here were these unordained itinerants on £12 a year, and they were going around preaching the gospel. Below that, there were part-time itinerants. That is men who didn't receive a salary. They got their income from their occupation. But they had an occupation that would allow them either to go away preaching at weekends or maybe the odd night in the week, or sometimes to close down their business for a month and maybe to go off and to help perhaps John Wesley or Charles Wesley or Benjamin Ingham, but to go around and to preach the gospel. And the sort of dividing line between full-time itinerants and part-time itinerants at times is very, very difficult to define. For example, a man like John Nelson, great, great Yorkshire evangelist. You know what I mean? He sort of fluctuated between the two. Also, a man called Richard Birdsall. I read his biography last year. Roger very kindly lent me his biography. And then I went to York to find his grave, and there it was. He led hundreds to Christ, but he held down a job as well. But if Wesley was in the area, he'd close down his business and go and work with Wesley for a while and then go back to his business. So there were ordained itinerants, clergymen, and then there were unordained itinerants. Then there were part-time itinerants. Fourthly, there were then local preachers. That's men who would preach at the weekend. And today, Methodism survives by its local preachers. These were men who said that they could preach. They had a touch of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, but they didn't want to travel around. They were family men. They were businessmen. They couldn't afford to move around. And so they would fill in now and then, perhaps on the Methodist circuit. And so that was level number four. And then level number five was what I would term exhorters. And John Wesley would recognize that there were people who had the beginning of a ministry, but he wouldn't trust them to get in the pulpit. And an exhorter was not allowed to get in the pulpit. They were allowed to stand outside the pulpit. They weren't allowed to preach on scripture, but they could take one verse and they could exhort the people and encourage them. And if I could just make a slight personal comment here, a lot of preaching I've heard over the years has really been no higher than exhortation. Sometimes people get hold of a Bible verse and think they're expounding the verse. No, they're not doing anything of the sort. They're just exhorting. And sometimes the scripture follows the sermon, like Peter followed Jesus, which is afar off. And these exhorters would go around giving little testimony, encouraging people, saying, well, this is what God has done for me. He can do it for you. When you put all these five categories together in these different layers, this group of people collectively transform this nation. And so it wasn't just John Wesley on his horse, or even George Whitefield, or even Benjamin Ingham, or even John Berridge. It was these hundreds of people right throughout the nation. And then there's another category that I'm not going to mention, and I don't think the Association of Evangelists would even dare ask me to speak on that, and that is female evangelists. Because John Wesley, believe it or not, did use women preachers, primarily in the north of England. People like Sarah Ryan, Sarah Crosby, Anne Cutler, and early, and also Mary Bussonant. She then married John Fletcher, who was a great preacher and an ordained clergyman. And these were the people who collectively helped John Wesley and George Whitefield and the others in preaching the gospel. Now listen, the Wesleys were educated people. Both John and Charles, and also George Whitefield, also Benjamin Ingham, they went to Oxford. They got their MA in Oxford. And the pedigree of the Wesley family is longer than Donald Trump's tweet list. I'm serious. It was an incredible pedigree. And in his spare time, John Wesley, while he was riding on his horse, would read Plato, Socrates, Milton, Locke. I mean, that's the kind of sort of man he was. Now, the Wesleys were middle-class people. There's no getting away from that. They were middle-class, educated people. And over the years, John slowly mellowed and was more open to people from other classes. He didn't look down as much as his brother Charles. I have to say, Charles at times was incredibly snooty. And even at the end of his life, you know, he would let you know his position in life. Just as when someone has been to Oxford, you've only got to be in their presence 5 minutes for them to tell you that I studied at Oxford. Well, Charles West was a little bit like that. He never forgot his position in life. And to give you an understanding of just how middle class and how church they were in their theology, when John and Charles both went to America to evangelize the Indians, even though they were unconverted, they would refuse to give communion to anybody who had been christened as a baby by a clergyman whom they thought was not really part of the establishment. And unless that clergyman could prove his spiritual pedigree to orthodoxy, they wouldn't touch that person. No, you can't have communion. That's how close they were in their thinking. But then a change came. Well, we know that John Wesley got converted, and we thank God for that. Charles's brother got converted a few days before that. But how did John come to accept outside help? Well, he had a friend who dropped him in it, and that friend was called George Whitefield. George said to John, I'm preaching tomorrow in Bristol on the 2nd of April, 1739. He didn't put it as blunt as that. He said, I wonder if you'd come along and help me. When John turned up, he discovered that George had cleared off. He was on his way to America. And there were 3,000 people at Hannam Mount stood before John Wesley. What could he do? He'd never preached outdoors before. He thought it was below him, but he couldn't turn down such a congregation. So he preached, and he got converts. And he wrote in his diary that night a very famous sort of sentence. He said, I consented to become more vile. And by vile, you know, it was, oh, I'm preaching outside. John said, I love being in a chapel, and I love a nice soft cushion on the pulpit to rest my Bible, and a nice sort of pulpit chair. But here was stood in the open air preaching to minors. Oh, how vile. But he said, I've consented to become more vile. His brother Charles began to write hymns about this. And this is a classic Charles Wesley hymn. Outcasts of men, to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spreads his arm to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receive. No need of him the righteous have. He came the lost to seek the save. Well, it's all right writing that stuff, but how do you reach thieves and harlots and publicans when they're not coming to your church? And so I'd like to say to Charles, who was sitting here, Charles, beautiful, beautiful passion, but how are you going to reach them? How many brothels are you going to visit? How many pubs are you going to enter? Because unless you enter, they're not going to hear. For John, his world was turned upside down. He was preaching in Bristol sometime later. And back in London, he had a foundry. It was an old foundry, a sort of bit of an old building. It wasn't in good condition. But he put a pulpit there and he put some basic wooden pews. And whenever John was in London, he preached in the Foundry. It's the back of City Road there in London. When he wasn't preaching there and he was elsewhere in the country, he got ordained clergyman to lead a service there. When he was in Bristol, he heard that an unordained man had stood up and expounded the word of God. Whoa, hang on a minute. Who told you to get up there? You're not ordained. You mean, where's your degree? Where's your theology? And so John Wesley got on his horse and the fastest speed possible, he rode from Bristol to London to try and sort out this terrible crisis that someone dare get into his pulpit who wasn't an ordained man. The first person he walked into was his mother. The man who preached was a man called Thomas Maxfield. And she knew why he was back. This is what she said to her son. We have her words. My son, I charge you before God, beware what you do, for this man, Thomas Maxfield, is as much called to preach the gospel as you ever were. So don't touch him. Who dare fall out with their mother? So he listened to his mother and he went to hear Thomas Maxfield preach. And he had to admit, this man preaches with an anointing. But John had a problem. He's not ordained. You know, he's not one of us. He's not an educated man. What do I do? But John also realized he couldn't be in Bristol and Newcastle and London at the same time, as well as evangelizing the whole country. Thomas Maxfield and two friends wrote a letter to John Wesley and said, Dear Mr. Wesley, could we be, I love this quotation, could we be your sons in the gospel? Would you help us to mature in these things? John struggled at first, but he realized, I've got no option. We know the expression that people change, not because they see the light, but because they feel the heat. Well, that's why John changed, and he began to feel the heat. I can't carry on like this. I've got to use these people. Now, very kindly, a few weeks ago, a man called Philip Ward gave me a 7-volume set of Wesley's Veterans. Beautiful, beautiful. It contains the biographies of 35 of John Wesley's itinerant preachers. Believe me, Mr. Spurgeon used to love reading this, and so did Dr. Joseph Parker. He said it did, they both said it did their souls good. And I'm looking forward to reading my way through all these. But 35 is a drop in the ocean. Do you know how many men throughout his life John Wesley trained as these itinerant preachers? 653 of them. Now, let's be honest. If you're a minister here, a pastor, if you've put 10 men in the ministry, you almost feel like, you know, you're Mr. Spurgeon of the 21st century. He put 653 of them in. And he did that while at the same time he was going around preaching the gospel. What was his criteria for appointing a man as a full-time itinerant preacher? How could you be a son in the gospel? John Wesley looked for three things. Number one, gifting. Has this man got gifting? Number two, has he got grace? It's no use being a gifted communicator if everything about your lifestyle undoes what you just say. And thirdly, has he got fruit? You know, me commissioning him to be an itinerant preacher will do nothing unless God's anointing is already on him and he's bearing fruit. You know, it's the same today, isn't it? Getting on an aeroplane doesn't make you a missionary. If you're not leading people to Christ in this country, don't think that going to the Antarctic or to Alaska will make you a missionary. So whenever Wesley sort of interviewed a man who wanted to be an itinerant preacher, he looked at these three things. On top of that, Mr. Wesley loved to write lists. I think my wife is a Methodist because she's always writing lists and sticking them on the fridge. Well, I'm sure that Mr. Wesley would have had post-its in his day if he could have done. He was always writing lists. And let me just tell you some of the things he told the men who came to work for him. Number one, if I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, you've got to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Well, that's half of you wiped out already. Think, help, you know, 5 o'clock. No, 5 o'clock won't do. It's got to be 4 o'clock. Secondly, you've got to be early to bed. Do you know, John Wesley was always in bed by 10 o'clock. We have this great quotation from Dr. Samuel Johnston, who said that John Wesley was an irritating little man because no matter how involved you were in a discussion, come 10 o'clock, you would always go to bed, no matter where you were in the discussion. So early to bed, early to rise. You've got to read well. Wesley said, I want my preachers to read well. He said, you must keep a journal. By the way, I fast every Friday. You've got to fast every Friday. And also you must be men of prayer. And then he gave them 12 rules. And I could preach a sermon on these 12 rules, but I mean, the clock is ticking already. Let me just run through the 12 rules he gave to the men who came to be itinerant preachers. Number one, be diligent. He said, I don't want you killing time. To kill time is to take your own life, really, because time's the only thing that you've got. He said, don't while away the hours. Always have a book in your pocket. Secondly, he said, be serious. I quote, avoid all lightness as you would avoid hellfire, and avoid laughing as you would cursing and swearing. And I've met a fair few people who follow that second command, avoid laughing as you would cursing and swearing. Thirdly, touch no woman. Be as loving as you will to them, but keep your hands off them. Number four, believe evil of no one. Number five, speak evil of no one. How about this? This is quite stunning. Number six, tell everyone what you think wrong is in him. He said it's better out than in, otherwise it just chews you up. So if there's something between you and your brother, get it out, he said. Don't pretend it's not there. Number seven, do nothing as a gentleman. So what does that mean? He means don't be a Mr. Darcy. You know, don't be sort of swanning around as if you are some member of God's Alpine Corps, as if, you know, you are above cleaning shoes. And he said to his people, by the way, if you're an itinerant preacher, don't expect anyone to clean your shoes. You clean your own, clean other people's as well. And interestingly, he said, if you have a horse and you've been traveling all day, when you get to your accommodation at night, you feed the horse first, not yourself. Incredibly practical. He said, be ashamed of nothing but sin. Number nine, take no money off anyone. Number six, contract no debt without telling me. Number 11, be on time. And number 12, act in all things, not according to your own will, but as a son in the gospel. So you can see he was very strict. He wasn't just sort of letting all these hundreds of people loose on the country. No, they had to live by certain guidelines. And boy, if you disobeyed any of this stuff, you were out. And then he then wrote rules for preaching. Hope none of you feel guilty. This is not me saying this, by the way. This is John Wesley. Okay. And I feel convicted already. Number one, be sure to begin on time and end at the appointed time. Now, I'm okay. I was told till 10 o'clock, so I've still got an hour and a half yet, so I'm all right. Don't worry. Number two, sing no hymns of your own composing, which I find pretty interesting because what about Charles? They were always singing Charles's hymns. Number three, endeavor to be serious, weighty, and solemn in your whole deportment before the congregation. Number four, choose the plainest of texts. Number five, don't ramble. Number six, always suit your subject to your audience. Don't preach over their heads, he said. Number seven, don't allegorize or spiritualize too much. Number eight, take careful care of your grammar and your punctuation. Okay. Number nine, get rid of all strange mannerisms. And if you see any strange mannerisms in a fellow preacher, tell him it's irritating. Oh. Right away, I don't feel called to be an itinerant preacher with those rules and regulations to follow. I'm absolutely finished. The thing that really bothered John Wesley was lack of education. And you can see this is coming from this high Anglican, well-educated man. And by the way, John Wesley spoke seven languages. Just in case you want to know where he's coming from. He spoke seven languages. He invented a language to speak to his brother. And they used to write to each other in this invented language so that no one could read their letters. And when he was with Charles, he spoke in Latin. So you can see the kind of man he was. So you can imagine how he'd cope with somebody like me going, oh no, what have we got here? What have we got here? You know? And so he drew up a reading list for all his preachers to be reading while they were either walking or riding their horses. I've got his reading list at home. It would slay most of us. He encourages people to read the Puritans. He said, you must read Richard Baxter. And how about this for an Arminian? Read John Owen. So he had all his, you know, these itinerant preachers reading heavy stuff. He also said, have a go at reading Blaise Pascal. And then Henry Scrimgeour, you know, he was an interesting Scottish writer. He gave this long list and said, now look, you've got to put good stuff into your head, because if there's nothing good in there, nothing good will come out. But not all his assistants were uneducated people. Some were very bright people. One of his itinerant preachers was James Grant. After John Wesley died, the Methodist Church fractured. And one of those fractures was the Primitive Methodist Church. The leader of the Primitive Methodist Church, there were two really, Hugh Bourne and William Clowes. James Grant was one of Wesley's itinerant preachers. And after Wesley died, he taught Hugh Bourne Hebrew and Greek. Can you believe it? So here's a man. He hasn't been to university. At one time, he held down an ordinary job. But he teaches himself Hebrew. He teaches himself Greek. He lives on £12 a year. He's going around preaching the gospel. And then he teaches the leader of the Primitive Methodist Hebrew and Greek. James McQuigg, who was one of Wesley's Irish itinerant preachers, he translated the Bible into Irish. And three of his itinerant preachers finished up Irish itinerants, finished up Methodist Conference presidents, people like William Miles and Henry Moore, and of course the famous Adam Clark. Now, what was it like to be one of Wesley's itinerant preachers? It was tough. Number one, pay. John Wesley was on £30 a year, but he expected his itinerants to live on £12 a year. I mentioned selling one or two things to try and boost your income, but don't go into that too much. By the way, I mentioned books. He encouraged them to sell books. This is a real challenge to 10 of those. He said, you can only recommend a book if you've read it. None of this stuff reading the front of the book, he said, and then pretending you've read it and selling it. He said, you've got to be able to know what you're selling. So here were men on £12 a year. How could you sustain a wife and family on £12? You couldn't. That's why most itinerants were single men. In America, I mean, a number of English men were sent over to America to be itinerant evangelists. Thomas Coke, and also Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury, his house, is still standing in the Midlands, and it's a very interesting little museum to go and visit. He was sent over with Wesley's blessing to America, and in his day, there were 84 itinerant preachers. Only three were married. And Francis Asbury said, it is inimical, it's impossible to be a married man and an itinerant preacher. It was tough on term pay. Secondly, persecution was grim. There was no glory in being an itinerant preacher. It wasn't a matter of, I'm an itinerant. Many of them were pelted with rotten things or finished up in the stocks. And just down the road from here is a place called Cone. Cone is not the end of the world, if you've never heard of it, but you can see the end of the world from Cone. All right. It's famous because of a man called Wallace Hartley, who was the bandmaster on the Titanic, and that went down, and that says it all. In Cone, when a local preacher from just down the road from where I live, when he went to Cone to preach the gospel, they banged him in the stocks. And when he came to Preston, which is on the outskirts of where I now live, they put him into the House of Correction for a number of weeks. And so some of these itinerant preachers, for £12 a year, found themselves going from courthouse to courthouse, being beaten, being abused, finish up in the stocks. It was a tough, tough life. Thirdly, there were hardships. So what hardships? I've mentioned the Methodist Church was broken down into circuits. I mentioned Cone, the place just down the road, which you can see the end of the world from. The Cone Circuit, in the days of John Wesley, covered 231 miles. You couldn't afford a horse. If you had a horse, well, obviously you had someone who was providing money for you. So how did you do those 231 miles on foot? How often did you cover those 231 miles? Every 6 weeks. And John Wesley said, I want you to preach in every gathering during those 6 weeks, which in Cone was 61 sermons. And then having done the circuit, walking all those 231 miles, preaching a minimum of 61 sermons, you then go around again. And then you go around again. And then you go around again. And he said, any itinerant preacher must go around the circuit a minimum of 6 times a year. That means the man down at the Cone circuit did short of just 2,000 miles on foot per year, just preaching, and preaching over 366 sermons minimum. On top of that, there was the weather, little food, low income, damp beds, dirty washing, and the mob. I went for a walk on Sunday morning because we can't go to church. So I preached my sermons that were uploaded on the web. And so I thought, right, I'd go for a walk. And I went for a 3-hour walk. After I've been walking for half an hour, the heavens opened. When I say opened, opened. I was drenched in 5 minutes. And I thought, do I go home or do I carry on walking? And I thought, I'm going to carry on walking. Why? Because I'm going to be lecturing on Wesley's Evangelist. By the time I got to my destination, I was soaked to the skin. And I thought to myself, if I was one of Wesley's evangelists, I would now have to get up and preach. Could you imagine the smell, the dampness? You probably get bronchitis, pneumonia. Many of these itinerants died doing what they were doing because it was a grim, tough life. And then there was marriage. You know, you suddenly don't lose your sexual identity the moment you become an evangelist, as if women or men just drop off the horizon. So you have all these young men going around thinking, well, this is great, but I would like to get married. And what is interesting is this. George Whitefield and John Wesley both married wealthy widows, smart men. William Grinshaw, Benjamin Ingham and John Fletcher married wealthy wives. And when Charles married his wife, she was well connected. And then John Paulson, one of the most famous itinerant preachers, who was a distant relative of David Paulson, who'd just gone home to be with the Lord. Yeah, he married twice because his first wife died. Both were very wealthy women. We have a letter from John Wesley to his itinerant preachers. It goes like this. Do not marry at haste. Wait for a good woman with money to come along. Why did someone not tell me that 35 years ago? So he said, yeah, I'm not against marriage, but make sure she's got a bit of money in the bank because that will take pressure off us and it will sustain you in your ministry. Now what happened to all these 650 odd men who were going around preaching, you know, on a regular basis? Some left. Some became ordained clergy in the Church of England. Some became ordained Methodist ministers. Some became ordained dissenting ministers. Some left to settle down. They just wanted to get married, thinking, I've done this for a number of years. I want to get married. I'd like a wife. I'd like a family. I want to settle down in one place. Some left because they were unsuitable. And John and Charles were not slow in telling people, this is not for you. So we think it's time you moved on. And some were told that. It was quite blunt. Some left because of discipline. The old things of drunkenness, you know, you can understand how it happened. Some left because of immorality. There are two dismissals which really caught my attention. John Hyslop was dismissed by John Wesley for being a trifler. And then the best of all is a man called Edward Slater. He was dismissed by John Wesley for being an incorrigible dandy. You know, I think this man is kind of too much of a dandy, and he's given us a bad name. You must go. One man was dismissed because he called John Wesley the Pope. He was called John Bennett. Now, I like John Bennett, not because he said that. John Bennett was married to Mrs. Bennett, called Grace Bennett, but before she was Grace Bennett, she was Grace Murray. And John Wesley was going to marry Grace Murray. until Charles got involved and said, she's not going to marry my brother because she's too low down for my brother. Again, that snobbery is coming in. So he took Grace Murray off and introduced her to John Bennett, and they got married. So there wasn't much kind of love between John Bennett and John Wesley. And he said to John, you think you're a pope and that we all have to jump when you speak. Well, I'm not jumping anymore. So he was dismissed, and sad to say, he died quite young, but he was a very effective preacher. And his wife, Grace Murray, Grace Bennett, became a real powerhouse in the gospel. Some left thinking this is a hard life, but then returned. But generally speaking, those who left and returned very quickly left and never came back again. Some interesting characters. I mentioned Adam Clarke. Adam Clarke, one of his itinerant preachers who became president of the Methodist Conference, he was a fluent Greek scholar. And I have on my shelf just up here his commentary on the entire Bible. And I said to myself, how on earth did a man like this find time to write this incredible commentary? And I sometimes use it. John Merlin, one of his itinerant preachers down in Cornwall, is actually in the Dictionary of National Biography. I mean, how many evangelists do you know that are in that huge British tome? And he was always known for breaking down in the pulpit and weeping over the plight of people's sins. You've heard of Richard Arkwright, the great industrialist? Yeah, his coachman was Richard Elliot, and he was an itinerant preacher. So isn't it amazing? Richard Arkwright, the great sort of engineer behind what you may call the Industrial Revolution, he certainly heard the gospel. John did wonders with this group of men. And in 1756, he said this, is not a lay preacher preferable to a drunken preacher or a cursing preacher or a swearing preacher? Why did he say that? Because he'd come across many drunken, cursing, swearing preachers in the Church of England. And he said, better my men who were saved than those men in the pulpit. But he still could be quite condescending. I have in my copy here, in my library, a book here. I don't know if you can see it at all there. It's a life of Mr. Silas Toad. And it's written by himself. He wrote it before he died, which is helpful, isn't it, really? Because you can't really do much when you're dead. But he wrote his life story. And I think it's very fascinating. Mr. Silas Toad was one of his evangelists. And his ministry was in Newgate Prison. In fact, at the end of his life, he boasted, not in an arrogant way, that he'd been in every prison in London, reaching out to people who'd been sentenced to be hanged. And in those days, you could be hanged for almost anything. And when I look at the things that you could be hanged for in West's day, I would have gone. And probably you would have gone as well. Incredible things. You know, you could even be hanged for stealing sixpence. Well, he died, but before he died, he wrote his life story. And after he died, it was felt it should be published. And John Wesley thought he'd write the introduction. This is what John Wesley said at the front of the book about one of his preachers. Mr. Silas Toad was a man of good understanding, although not much indebted to education. I mean, who needs enemies with friends like that? This man was doing wonderful things for the gospel, and the number of people he led to the Lord on the way to the gallows is unbelievable. But that sort of little snobbery was there. Believe it or not, Charles wrote a hymn for these itinerants to sing. Would you like to hear it? I'll give you two verses of it. Listen carefully. Master, at thy command we rise, no prophets we or prophets' sons, or mighty or well-born or wise, but quickened clods and breathing stones. Urged to cry out, constrained to call, and tell mankind he died for all. Who are they? They're quickened clods, breathing stones. Thanks, Charles. Verse 2, it gets worse. We speak because they, that's the clergy, hold their peace. Who should thy dying love proclaim? We must declare thy righteousness, thy truth and power and saving name, though the dumb ass with accent clear, rebuke the silence of the seer. We're dumb asses. So here's Charles, you know, he wants to reach out to prostitutes and sinners and thieves. And he has these itinerant preachers singing themselves as clods and asses and breathing stones. Come on, Charles. You know, it's all right writing these great hymns about the love of God, but these are your brothers in Christ, and they're reaching people that you could never reach, just as you're reaching people that they could never reach. At one of the Methodist conference meetings in London, it was rumored that itinerant preachers were going to be given the same voting rights as ministers. Charles got wind of it and went. And he said, if they win the vote, I'm leaving the meeting. And John, without looking up, said to a man at the door, get my brother his hat. Well, what more? Oh, there's so much more I could say about these things. Let me just give you two or three stories and then I'll sort of wrap it up and then we don't overdo the time. John, on one occasion, had to say to his brother Charles, Charles, stop being critical about these men. They're not like us, but God has called them and God is using them. So let's just go along with that. And Charles said to his brother John, I agree on that, but they can only become traveling itinerants if we both agree that they have a gifting. John never fully went along with that. And so we have many accounts of Charles going along, listening to these itinerant preachers and taking notes and then saying to his brother, this is what you're ordaining. This is what you're standing with. In 1751, Charles came to Leeds. I don't know who was preaching. I do. It was Michael Fenwick. And he heard him preach. What did Wesley do? The sneak. He went into a little room by the pulpit. And as this man was preaching, Charles is taking notes. And I'm going to read you what he says. It's most fascinating. He writes to John. Last night, I went to the room that I might hear with my own ears, one of whom many strange things have been told. I attended diligently in a little room adjoining. But such a preacher I never heard, and I hope I shall never hear again. It was beyond all description. I can't say he preached false doctrine at all, but pure unmixed nonsense. Not one sentence did he utter that could be seen as being good to any soul. Now and then, a text of scripture or a verse quotation was dragged in by its head and shoulders. I could scarce refrain from stopping him. Of this, I am infallibly sure that if ever he had a gift of preaching, he has now totally lost it. On another occasion, John put a carpenter into the pulpit as an itinerant preacher. And Charles went to hear him preach. And Charles said, my dear brother, I don't mind that man making pulpits, but standing in them is something different. Get him out of the pulpit. That's classic Charles Wesley. I hope it hasn't stopped you singing his hymns, because we're all sinners and we all have a skeleton in the cupboard and we all have weaknesses. But that's Charles Wesley. But listen to this. In 1777, on the 6th of August, this is what John wrote. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a draw, whether they be clergymen or laymen, such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth. Well, I thank God for those 650 plus men in this country who gave their life to preach for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't just John Wesley and his horse. And it wasn't just John Wesley and George Whitefield and these ordained clergymen. It was ordinary people like you and me. The bulk of us never been to Oxford, never been to Cambridge. We even struggle to speak the one language which is meant to be our mother tongue. But God takes hold of this. In fact, isn't that what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about? That God has chosen the ordinary things, the base things. Not many wise, not many noble. But God has chosen these things. Why? That folk may not look at the vessel, but look at what's inside of it. So there we are. I could say a lot more, but I think I've spoken long enough and my horse wants feeding anyway. So thanks for listening. And that's Wesley's Evangelist.
Thanks very much, David. As always, loads of information. I've written a couple of pages of notes there. Let's go over to Phyllis. And we'll come back at 9:15, and I'll pray. But over to Phyllis.
Thank you very much. The first question is, John Wesley's modus operandi seemed very draconian and seems to lack grace in many instances. How can we account for the efficacy of his work?
Yeah, I don't know. There's much about both John and Charles Wesley. It does take my breath away. He could be incredibly dismissive of people. We know he was very dismissive of anyone who challenged him. And yet, amazingly, God works through him. And this is one of the mysteries of anyone that God uses. And I think the nearer you get to people, the more you realize they have feet of clay. And I'm conscious all of us have feet of clay. And the only person who gets bigger when you get near to him is the Lord Jesus. And I've discovered in life, the nearer you get to people, the smaller they get. And so, yeah, the nearer I get to John Wesley, I see huge inconsistencies in his life. But amazingly, God worked through that. And obviously, God also maybe knew his heart. He did change over the years. We got to admit that as well. He did soften. He did mellow. Charles was way behind him. This is the mystery. I mean, I've said it before in my preaching. It sometimes seems that God blesses all the wrong kind of people. I just don't know how it happens. But it does. But that doesn't mean that we condone his behavior at times.
Fasting and praying seems to produce fruit, but how much emphasis do we give to that practice today? Why is it so neglected?
That's a huge subject outside of sort of our mandate. And I don't know. It's a personal thing, isn't it? Well, the Bible says that when you pray and fast, it's a thing that you do in private. You don't advertise it. Otherwise, you nullify your praying and fasting. And therefore, you know, I don't know what people are doing in their personal lives, unless we're going to be absolutely honest and open up what we're doing in our personal lives. But yeah, I guess I don't fast as much as I should do, and perhaps pray as much as I should do. But over and beyond that, we've also got to realize too that a lot of it isn't just down to us as well. Otherwise, we start running ourselves into an early grave.
There's a question here. Do true Christians ever doubt their salvation, or is that a dangerous thing to do?
I once heard a well-known speaker say he'd never had a moment's doubt in his entire life, and then I doubted what he'd just told me. I think every person goes through times of difficulty for a whole variety of reasons, and I don't think it's wrong to doubt. It's what you do with your doubts. If you feed them, they will grow, but it's a matter of being honest with the Lord and bringing your doubts to him.
How much importance should we place on Christians knowing Reformed theology? Can that help with our evangelism?
That's an interesting question. Okay, who set me up? Can you just repeat that again, please?
How much importance should we place on Christians knowing Reformed theology? Can that help with our evangelism?
I become very nervous about any framework of theology that we put on the Bible. Be it Calvinism, be it Arminianism, be it Restorationism, any form of isms. I mean, you look at the evangelical revival in the 18th century, you've got George Whitfield and Augustus Toplady and most of the Welsh nonconformists, Danny Rowland, William Williams, Hal Harris, they were Calvinistic. John and Charles Wesley were the other way, and God worked through them. And for me, it's being biblical. And we're here not to offer Calvin or Arminius. We're here to offer people Jesus.
Mm-hmm. What's your opinion on Wesley's instruction not to laugh?
Well, I think humour is a wonderful gift from God.
Yes, I agree.
And has to be handled very carefully. Mr. Spurgeon had a well-known friend called Theodore Collier, who was an American. Collier came over to England to hear Spurgeon preach and do one or two things. And as we were walking around, Spurgeon told him a joke in one of the London parks, and they both couldn't stop laughing. And eventually, when they'd stopped laughing, they got on their knees by a park bench and thanked God for a sense of humor. And some people could do with laughing a little bit more. you know, and some people could do with cutting it down a little bit. It's just being balanced, isn't it? And where did you get your humour from? Sure, you got it from the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. A couple here on marriage. First of all, to do with Wesley and then personal. Wesley once described his marriage as a cross he had to bear. His wife, Molly, publicly accused him of being unfaithful. Would we allow him to minister today?
Very difficult to judge someone in a past generation by today's standards. It is very, very difficult. It was a different world, you know. I don't think he was probably fair. I don't think many of these men were fair to their wives. And I can understand why Francis Asbury said, you know, this really isn't for married people. In today's world, no, people would seriously question the kind of work he was doing of just leaving his wife behind. And you can understand why she was very suspicious. I can understand it. I don't think he was guilty of anything. We have no evidence that he was anything but a righteous and a holy man. But it was a different generation in those days. It's like missionaries, isn't it? You know, William Carey leaving his wife behind and going off to India. And when he was put off the boat at the Isle of Wight, because the captain realized he was a missionary and he didn't want to take missionaries on his boat, William Carey took that as a sign that he should go back and get his wife. You know, we it's very dangerous sort of reinterpreting history through 21st century eyes. But I hear what you're saying, though.
And this is a personal, maybe as a pastor, you could answer this one. How do you go about knowing who to marry? Is it possible to be really sure about a person before you marry? How involved is God in the decision making?
I'm happy for other people to answer these questions. It's getting quite warm in this study. I presume the question is in relation to yourself rather than marrying a couple in front of you as a pastor. It's something you know. Surely, it's like going to buy a Rolls Royce. If you have to ask the price, you can't afford it. And it's like marriage, really. If you're asked to ask, well, what is love? Then you haven't got it. And there's got to be other factors as well. It's not just, are you in love? There's got to be lots of other factors. This is a huge issue outside of the subject tonight, to be honest. Yeah.
But certainly God's involved in the decision making.
Without any doubt at all. But yeah.
Can I share a quotation here?
Yeah, please. Rescue me, Roger.
I'd have to go to my quotation book to find the man who said it, but he said, was it Plato who said this? By all means, marry. If you marry a good man, a good wife, you'll be a happy man. If not, you'll be a great philosopher.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, these are big decisions.
But okay. Certainly a Christian should always marry a Christian, shouldn't they?
Without any doubt at all, yes. Mm. And some of these men, these you know, even Richard Birdsall, the man I mentioned, I found his grave in York. You know, when he then became a Christian, he had massive problems with his wife because she thought he was crazy. You know, and it was the same really with John Nelson. It wasn't easy at first because, you know, these people weren't believers. And if you've done any pastoral work, the problem comes when a husband or a wife becomes a Christian and the other person says, well, you're not the kind of person I married. And some of these men went through some of those problems. And not all these great ministers, people like, you know, the only happily married man out of all the great evangelists was probably Benjamin Ingham, followed by Charles Wesley. But George Whitfield really, you know, John Berridge was quite scathing about the men and their marriages.
What books would you recommend as a starting point for further learning about Wesley's evangelists?
Well, there is no book on them, believe it or not. I just kind of pulled it from my experience and my reading and so on. There is no specific book on Wesley's evangelists. You just gotta dip in and start reading his life. You know, Arthur Skevington Wood, The Burning Heart is a good place to start on the life of John Wesley. And from a totally different perspective, Roy Hattersley has written a very interesting biography on the life of John Wesley. In a few places, it's not right, but that's probably true of any book. But it gives you the other side, the stacks and stacks of good biographies on John Wesley. But Arthur Skevington Wood is a good one, and also the one by Roy Hattersley. It gives you a balanced view of him.
There's a question here about whether John possibly recanted his faith. Writing to Charles, John wrote, "I do not love God. I never did. Therefore, I never believed in the Christian sense of the word." Did he recant his faith in what you've read?
That quotation you just come out with is from a letter he wrote to Charles, which was in code. And a number of decades ago, that code was deciphered. So it's only now that we understand why he said that. He said that when he was getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he was still evangelizing. But he went through a very lean time in his life. Mm. And anyone who's walked with the Lord for a very long time will know sometimes that happens to you. You go through a wilderness.
Yeah.
Not necessarily through any sin. There could be medical reasons. There could be circumstantial reasons. Sometimes God can withdraw his face from you. You mean God did that with Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. And so, to be honest, I just admire the man's honesty. Yeah, he just said, "I don't feel I've ever loved God at all." And but right at the end, he was still going on leading people to Christ. I once heard a minister say that for 3 years, he felt so deserted by God. And if I told you his name, you'd all know who he was. He said, "I felt so deserted by God." He said, "But every Sunday I carried on preaching. And you know, even during those times of feeling so far from God, folk were coming to Christ and I was baptizing them. And I realized that my feelings were secondary."
I've got some cards. What do you think is a strength of Wesley's which we can learn from? And secondly, what would you think is a weakness of Wesley that we can learn from?
Strength of the man. I think his organizing ability is first class. He worked in a triangle with Bristol, Newcastle and London, and he kept working that triangle, sometimes going outside of it, sometimes going inside of it. But he organized it well. He didn't organize God, but he saw what God was doing and he sort of tried to work with that. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, I want to find out what God is doing and join in. And I think, for credit to John Wesley, that's what he did. That was his part to play. And we have much to thank God for, because he left behind a great train of people. I appreciate the Methodist Church splintered. Well, it was bound to with such a strong character. But you had the Methodist connection. You had the Bible Christians. You had the Independent Methodists. You had the Primitive Methodists. All these came out of the kind of work that he'd organized, and they followed his pattern. So his organizing skill and his devotion, you know, he was a man of prayer and a man who tried to be in God's word, but he could be autocratic. That's his weakness. It's very difficult, isn't it? It's like politics. It's like Boris Johnson. I mean, the man can't win before he even gets out of bed. If he listens to all his advisors, he's not a leader. But if he leads on his own, he's pig-headed. You know, why is he not consulting people? And he's damned if he does, he's damned if he doesn't. And it's the same with John Wesley. You know, you try and lead and folk go, "Oh, gosh, he's totalitarian." But then if he's too democratic, well, he's not much of a leader, is he, really? And he could border on being totalitarian and dismissive of people.
Okay, we're just running out of time now, but one just very light-hearted question. What's in the tea rations box behind your right shoulder? Do you sell it to supplement your preaching income?
It's my life savings.
Oh, dear.
There we are. So, no, I just sell watches on the inside of my cardigan.